Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day that we can be in your Word, and especially as we approach the Easter season, when we particularly remember what you did for your people, Israel, in redeeming us to you. And we pray that you would bless our conversation this morning, that all that we speak would be filled with your Holy Spirit and would be true to your Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are finally getting up to our focused portion on the New Testament. So we've made it pretty much through the Old, but don't expect that we've left the Old Testament behind. So you may not know it. The subject matter, we'll be talking about the period of Christ's coming and the great day of the Lord. However, I still think that the large majority of the citations we'll have are from Old Testament. So, but today I want to talk about the Reformation of Israel, and I think it's particularly timely as we approach Easter. And hopefully, if it works out, next week is Palm Sunday, and I'll actually be covering material relevant to Palm Sunday, I hope. But today I want to talk about the Reformation of Israel. And I deliberately use that word, Reformation, because we tend to associate that most commonly with the Reformation of the 16th and 17th century. And I want to reapply that word. I think it's an appropriate word for that Reformation, but that's actually not the Great Reformation. I think the Great Reformation was when Christ came. And the Reformation of the 16th century was, if you will, a secondary Reformation. And so we can talk a little bit about what do we mean by Reformation, but in Scripture it's called the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. And I want to look at both of those aspects. It was great and it was terrible, depending on where you were in the covenant. So this is a little outline. I want to try and cover three points. We talked last week about the destruction of Judah, however, not the divorce. There's still the covenant, in the visible covenant. However, they were carried off to Babylon. We looked at the destruction of Babylon. And the week prior to that, we looked at the destruction of Israel and the divorce of Israel, and they're being carried off. So at this point, just to bring us up to current events, Judah, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, as well as the priests and the Levites that were in the southern kingdom, are now really all that's left of the visible covenant. They were carried off to Babylon, pretty much lock, stock, and barrel, and a portion of them returned when Cyrus the Great took out Babylon and then proclaimed freedom that they could come back. Many of them came back, but it was still a minority. A majority stayed in Babylon, and then also a very large number of them ended up dispersing across the Greek and the Roman world. And so I'm going to skip several centuries in order to get here. Sorry, we have to. It's not a history class. But I'm going to pretty much skip over the entire Persian Empire, the entire Macedonian Empire, Hellenistic period, and we're going to come right on into the Roman period. And because that's where we pick up with the New Testament. And sorry, don't like skipping history, but we have to. So we're going to talk this week about when Christ comes, what does he do with those who are in the visible covenant? And I'm going to refer to as Judah, even though you understand that it's Judah and Benjamin, as well as some of the Levites and priests that came back with him. But the southern kingdom of Judah, just referred to collectively as Judah. And then we're going to talk about the redemption of the covenant with Israel, by which I mean the kingdom of Israel. So Israel can either mean all 12 tribes, or it can mean just the kingdom of Israel that never came back. And so that was the portion of the covenant that's divorced. They're out of the covenant. They're considered Gentiles. And then finally, hopefully, if we make it, I want to touch on the new covenant, what that means as a united Israel becoming Christian and forming into this thing called Christendom. So let's start off in Jeremiah. He has a lot to say on covenantal matters. And so Jeremiah has two prophecies in Jeremiah 18 and 19. And I'm going to start off with this one. And it's a judgment upon Judah. And God tells him to go buy a potter's flask. So go buy a jar. And it's already fired. It's formed into a jar. It's a hard ceramic. So he says, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he's speaking to the people then and there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place as the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And then there's there's a lot of prophecy in between, but so dot, 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 skip up to verse 10. What's the point of him having this jar in his hand? He's holding a jar as he's giving this prophecy. And God says, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you. So throw it on the ground and break it. And then say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. So even though there's no divorce language here, they're being carried off. This is right before the exile in Babylon. And God's saying he's going to break this kingdom. It's not going to be a kingdom again. Now, by contrast, there is an adjacent prophecy referring to Israel, referring to people who are not right there and then, not standing right in front of him. But it's a prophecy in the bigger covenantal sense. Jeremiah 18, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house. And I always imagine this as being the same potter's house. I don't know if it was or not, but go down. This time, instead of buying a jar, he's going to do something else. God says, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel. Now he's speaking to Israel, not to Judah. Can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So now it's not a fired pot. The pot is still moldable clay, and it becomes a spoiled vessel. And then he mushes it all back down again, so it's just a lump of clay, and then he makes it into another vessel. And I can't even go through all of the scriptures that refer to us as clay in the potter's hand. You can do that on your own, but I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. It's all throughout the Old and the New Testament. But this is a graphic illustration of what God is going to do with a covenant. And so he's going to redeem Israel. We already looked at that several weeks ago. We looked at the bride of Christ. They're divorced, but God is going to remarry and is going to the new covenant, is going to be a new covenant with the same bride. It's not a new subject. And so that's what we see here. So we see the kingdom of Israel is going to come back into the covenant. God is going to do a new thing. The kingdom of Judah, while still being in the covenant, is never going to be a nation again. And so I'll give a sneak peek. I was always told to try and say what you're going to say, and then say it, and then say it again. So that's what I'm doing here. So, thankfully, this is so replete throughout the Old Testament that I can use different scriptures to do that. So that's what I'm going to do. And so what we're going to see by the end is the new covenant being a new Israel. A new united Israel, being Judah and Israel brought together, is not going to be that distinction anymore. And I think you know by now, we're not talking about an earthly power like the disciples were looking for. Go out, beat the Romans. Now we can become a new political power. They kind of got it wrong. But that doesn't mean he's casting off Israel and then making a new covenant with a totally different new people. It's not a different bride. It's a renewed marriage covenant with the vessel that had been spoiled. So Isaiah 11 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and I think you all know who that is, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So that touches on what Steve was preaching on last week, and probably will preach on this week, I'm guessing. That the nations are going to come in. They're being a light to all the nations. But verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. And we're going to talk a lot about the remnant. It's not everybody. In fact, numerically, it's probably a minority. But verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So throughout the whole Old Testament, we're seeing these two kingdoms at war with each other. They're always in a state of conflict, cold war or hot war or something. And that's not going to be like that. In fact, the distinction is even going to be erased. Nobody's going to be running around looking at their genealogy, saying, where am I from? I'm from this and you're from that. Now, we still have a lot of conflicts between denominations. Even as the Lord comes again, someday even all that will be put to an end. So that's kind of the preview. It's where we're going today. Start off looking at the pruning of the covenant with Judah. Romans 9. First of all, I want to make, again, reiterate a distinction we've talked about before, the visible and the invisible covenant. Usually we say the visible and the invisible church, but I'm saying the visible and the invisible covenant because I want to relate it to the whole covenant going all the way back to Adam, not just what we think of as the New Testament church. And so Romans 9 says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Okay, so right there we have a distinction we have to make, and a lot of strands of theology lose the distinction between the visible and the invisible. But we have to do it because the Bible has it there. Not all who are of Israel are of Israel. What do you do with that? It's either a logical impossibility, you know, I am both a man and I'm not a man. You know, either he's just totally contradicting himself, or he's saying it in two different senses. Not all who are of Israel are of Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham are children of Abraham. So in the one sense, he's talking about the visible church, and here he specifies that by saying descended from Israel, referring to in the flesh. They do not all belong to Israel. Here he's talking about the invisible covenant. So not everybody who's in the visible covenant is also in the invisible covenant. And that was especially true in Paul's time, when the Christian church really was a Jewish church. The Christian church was emerging out of Jewish Christians, and because of the missionary activities of Paul, also converting Gentiles, bringing them into Israel. And so now you have this big reformation going on. And you have people who used to be in the covenant who are now going to be out of the covenant. So he says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Just because your father's 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 father was an Israelite does not make you an Israelite. Same as today. Just because my five generations ago somebody in my lineage was a Christian and therefore I still call myself a Christian does not cut it. That does not make me a Christian. Now if I'm a child, my children are Christians because I am a Christian. They're in the visible covenant. They're children of Israel because I am a man of Israel. That does not mean that they're in the invisible covenant. I pray that they are. But we have to keep that distinction. My children are children of Israel, and I tell them that because they were born into Israel. Now, as they grow up, they can either be covenant keepers or covenant breakers. But through Isaac shall your seed be called, shall your offspring be called. I always think of that in the King James. And he's contrasting that with who? Who's the contrast with? If through Isaac shall your seed be called, the other alternative. Oh, Ishmael, yeah. Same idea, though. Exact same idea. Yeah, just different generation. Yeah. He's contrasting that with Ishmael, who is also in the visible covenant. He was circumcised. That's why we baptize our children, because they're children of Israel. But he left the covenant because, as we saw, and that's why we spent a lot of time talking about Isaac and Esau, he was not faithful to that covenant. So he was born into the visible church, and he grew up to be a covenant breaker. He was not in the invisible church. He was not among the elect. So it's through Isaac that your seed should be called. It's not enough just to be born into the visible covenant. You have to be regenerate in your heart. And that's something that only God can do. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So he's distinguishing there just the children of the flesh, people who say, I'm a Christian because I was come from a long line of Christians. Same thing as in Paul's day. They're all saying, I'm of Israel. Why? Because I was born into Israel. And the idea of Abraham being a man of faith and faith having something to do with that seemed to have been lost by that time. So they thought they were in the visible covenant just because their ancestors were. And we see that Paul fleshes this out again for the Galatians. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So now he's talking about Sarah and Hagar. Again, the mothers, respectively, of Isaac and Ishmael. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So this takes some digging into. What's the deal with Hagar? And why is Paul picking on Hagar? And how is Hagar related to Mount Sinai? But where he's going to that is the visible and the invisible covenant. Hagar, like Ishmael, is in the visible covenant. She is Abraham's wife. She is in his house. Ishmael is born into the house. But she's not the chosen woman, and Ishmael's not the chosen seed. So even though you're in the visible covenant, God still has to choose you in order to be in the invisible covenant. You still need to be brought back to new life, just as Pastor Steve is preaching on. So you have these two covenants, in a sense. From an earthly sense, you have two covenants. You have one covenant of, in a sense, Sinai, the law. People who think they're in the covenant, they don't really recognize that distinction. They are in the visible covenant at that time, but they're going it on their own. They don't have faith. They're not resting in Christ to be their salvation. They're still trying to follow the law. So in a sense, they think they're in the covenant, but it's a covenant of slavery. And that's what the people of Galatians, as they're facing, well, do we, you know, they're Gentiles. Do we get circumcised and do we follow the law just like Jews? And that's where Paul is saying, don't get confused. The Jews at that time were largely very confused as to what the covenant meant. And so Paul is warning them away from that. Don't go into the covenant with Sinai. That's not the covenant with Abraham. Abraham's covenant was of faith. So too often, I can't stress this enough, we confuse that the Old Testament is a covenant of law and the New Testament is a covenant of grace, and that's absolutely wrong. Because the Old Testament is a covenant of faith. So Paul points that out here. The mother, Sarah, is the covenant of faith. Hagar doesn't represent the Old Testament. It represents a corruption of the Old Testament. Again, he says, for it's written, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Again, reference to Sarah. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one, again, Sarah was barren, will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So the desolate one is going to be the one that's ultimately fruitful. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so Ishmael was persecuting Isaac, so also it is now. So who's he relating to Ishmael at this point? He's not talking about pagans. He's not saying pagans are like Ishmael. He's pointing to people in the covenant who are rejecting faith, who are still trying to live according to the law. So really what he's doing is he's pointing out the majority of the Jews at that point, the majority of people in the visible covenant. Those he's relating to Ishmael. So he's not bashing people outside the covenant. This is an argument within the covenant. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And this is kind of a preview. If you look at what Paul is saying here, he's referring to those who are following the law as being the children of Ishmael, being the son of the slave. And now, what does God say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. And that's why we went through that narrative. way back when, I think before Christmas, about Abraham, and it seems so cruel. God's telling Abraham to cast out Hagar, cast out Ishmael. There's a very good theological reason for that. And now we're seeing the shadowings of that. Cast out the slave woman and her son. That's referring to the people who are following the law, who are rejecting Christ and claiming to be in the covenant, and they don't need Christ to do that. And what's happening is they're being cast out of the covenant. They're no longer going to be in the covenant. They had about a generation between the great day of the Lord when Christ came and the destruction of Jerusalem, the second destruction in 70 AD. They had about a generation for that reformation to take place. And that was the deciding time. So, who is Abraham's true seed? Christ says in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He's really clear. Christ is clear and concise. I like it. Sometimes, it's all style. Paul's style was very methodical, categorically systematic. I love it. But sometimes I get confused. When Christ says something, it's just absolutely clear and directly to the point. If you abide in my word, then you're the seed of Abraham. It's just very clear. You're my disciples, if you abide in my word. And he says, as he's confronted with those who think they're in the covenant, claiming to be children of Abraham, he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. He picks his word carefully there. Offspring of Abraham. Physical. I know you're the descendants of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now he's shifting to the invisible covenant. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. So now he's talking about the invisible covenant. I know you're the offspring of Abraham, but you're not his children, or else you would have the faith of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And this is starting to really poke at him, because now he's telling them that Abraham's not their father. And that gets really insulting, because the whole basis of their worldview is built around that. Abraham's our father. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So this is the dividing point in the history of this covenant. When there comes a time when somebody is dividing people who are in the visible covenant and drawing a line, saying, if you're on this side of the line, you're in the invisible covenant, or at least you're going to be remaining in the visible covenant. Christ can tell people's hearts, and that's why he can do that. He can see the invisible covenant. We can't. Martin Luther could not. Calvin cannot. So no other reformation in history is somebody going to be able to divide the line that incisively. But because he can actually see people's hearts, he's drawn a line. And if you're on this side, you're going to remain in the covenant. And if you're on that side, you're not. And most of the people, unfortunately, ended up on that side. So in Galatians, again, Paul writes, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So even back to Abraham, it was not just about bloodline. It was about family. And that's why we now mistakenly, and the Jews mistakenly, thought that it was about national, some sort of national, ethnic, racial covenant. And it was not. And people still say that today. They still think that it was, the Old Testament was some racial covenant. Whereas in the New Covenant, it's now about faith. or it was something about ethnicity and bloodline. It was not. It was about family. Because you have people like Rahab coming into the covenant who did not have the right so-called bloodline. And you had several examples of that. The problem was a failure of faith of those in the Old Covenant to see that and to be a light. It was not a change of God's plan. It was the failure of the Old Covenant of the people to carry out that, to be a light to the world. So, I want to take in that light a look at a few New Testament scriptures and look at it kind of from this angle. One of them is Zacchaeus. Christ says something very interesting to Zacchaeus. And so, you know the story of Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus says to the Lord, after the Lord invites himself to his house, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." That's according to the law. If I've stolen something, I'm going to give it back fourfold. "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" And that's kind of an interesting phrase. Because, of course, well, he's a Jew. And so probably, I bet the people standing around him would have thought, well, duh, obviously he's a son of Abraham. We all knew that. He's just one of those sons of Abraham that if you were a good Jew, you would have seriously questioned whether he would have been in heaven, if you believed in heaven, which many of the Jews did not. The Pharisees, by the way, did believe in an afterlife. The Sadducees did not. So if you're among the Pharisees, they had an interesting worldview as to kind of who ended up in heaven. Basically, if you were a literal descendant of Abraham, or you were a Jew, and if you didn't do anything too egregious, like murder, or at least murder another Jew, murdering a Roman, maybe that's okay. But don't do anything too egregious, but definitely don't be a tax collector for the Romans. That's probably beyond the pale. So if you're a Pharisee, that kind of Jew probably is not going to make it over the finish line. But here, Christ is saying he also is a son of Abraham. So the question is, why is Christ pointing that out? He's a son of Abraham. Is it because he's a Jew, ethnically? Is it because he was now obeying the law? Now he was giving back fourfold. So he's now in compliance with the law. Never mind that the fact that giving back the fourfold is because he stole in the first place. Or is it because of his faith? And it's his faith that makes him a son of Abraham, which would have been true even if he had not been a Jew. And I think that's, if you compare that with his relationship with a centurion, who was clearly not a Jew, his Roman centurion, I think you'll find that it's because of his faith. And actually, I don't remember if I have the centurion in here. I think I might have saved it till next week. But John the Baptist, at the beginning of his mission, preparing the way for Christ, also gave this covenantal message. There's going to be a dividing. There's going to be a reformation. You better be ready for it, because it's going to be great for some and terrible for others. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father.'" That doesn't count. Just because you're some literal descendant of somebody doesn't count. "For I say to you that God is able to raise up the children of Abraham from these stones." And I want to point out that this comes across as a figure of speech, that it's just, you know, kind of a verbal slam against him. I don't think it is. I think that's actually prophetic. Because if you look at how God speaks about bringing life and the use of the stone, we've talked a lot about stones this year. I think what he's really saying, if you're paying attention, is God is not only able to raise up the children of Abraham from these stones, he actually is going to. He's actually going to take dead people outside the covenant and raise them up, and they'll be children of Abraham and you won't. So you're going to be cast out, and a whole bunch of people that are pagans, Gentiles, that you think are outside the covenant, they're going to come in. "And even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees." So the trees that don't produce fruit are going to be cast out of the covenant. They're going to be gone. "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So this is a reformation of the visible church. We all understand this is going to happen at the end times, yes. But it's also happening right then and there, temporally. Temporally, Christ is bringing a sword. And he is saying he's going to divide the sheep from the goats, the chaff from the wheat. And the goats and the chaff are going to be not even in the visible covenant anymore. They're going to be gone. And that's not the last time that's happened. And I'm referring to this as Reformation because I want you to think of the actual, you know, the 16th century Reformation in those terms as well. There are times in church history when God divides the wheat and the chaff, and where we doctrinally say, okay, there's a dividing line here. Before that time comes, say in the 1300s, it was ambiguous in church history who believed what. There was not a lot of sound teaching, and it was very difficult. But there comes a time, God brings about a time in covenantal history, when there is a dividing line, and you pick your side. You go on one side or on the other. And that's why we have confessions that say, this is who is in the visible covenant, and this is who is not. So later on in Matthew especially deals with this. It's the most covenantal of the synoptic gospels, really written to people who are thinking covenantally, not so much people who are Romans or Greeks coming in from the outside. He's talking to people who know the Old Testament. Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" There's a retelling of this in, I think it's Luke. And he adds in a few more details. You can read that on your own. But this is not about Jesus being against fig trees. This is not one of those kind of stories. This is a covenantal narrative. It's not spelled out for you in complete detail. But look at it in context. What comes right after that? What's going on in the life of Christ at this point, and what is his message? This is his message right before the crucifixion week, telling people, this is the time where you decide whether you stay in the covenant or not. This is the dividing line. And as Matthew 3 says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." John the Baptist is saying this. "Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" That's what Christ is referring back to. He saw no fruit on the tree, and so he cursed it. "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." You're gone. The axe is in his hand. He's cutting down that tree, and it's gone, out of the covenant. And that's a really terrifying thing. The reason why, one of many reasons why we know that's covenantal, and it's not just Jesus is against trees that don't grow fruit, is because immediately following that, we have this parable, where Christ makes it pretty clear. It says, "Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent more servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. Let's take over the covenant for ourselves.'" We don't need God to be involved in this. And there's actually an anecdote, and I actually forgot to put it in the charts. But there was a teaching in ancient Judaism, and I'm trying to remember what the century was, but it was about this time, roughly about New Testament time. And I can't remember if it was right before or right after, where they taught, the rabbis were teaching that God gave man the law and turned the keys over to man. And from then on, God had nothing to do with it. The gift belongs to us. It's for us to regulate the law. God, butt out. God has nothing to do with this anymore. The law was a gift to us, and we regulate it. And what the rabbis say, even God cannot overturn. So that was their teaching at that time. Really, they were hijacking the covenant from God. Now God sends his son saying, no, the covenant is not yours to do with what you want. He's sending his son. They're not going to hijack my covenant, God says. Verse 39, and they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, the Pharisees, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. And they were being really prophetic when they said that. I don't think they had any idea what they were saying when those words escaped their lips. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. That's why when we teach about the new covenant, we're not teaching that God just destroyed the old covenant and made a totally new covenant with totally different people. Same covenant. God is taking, same kingdom. He is taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to a people who bring forth fruits. Those people are going to be a remnant of Judah. Remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees. He's not speaking to all Jews here at this time. He's speaking to the Pharisees and to those who are rejecting him. So those people are going to be the remnant of Judah. They're going to be the remnant of Israel. And they're going to be the Gentiles, all of whom are going to come in and form the church that Christ is creating. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Brilliant deduction, Watson. Mm-hmm. One, two. This one?
Is this analogous to how we kind of have a little bit of a gap from the last record we had, let's say Old Testament, and then things picking up in the news, you have to kind of put it out there and just we'll see what happens until the time comes to
it? Yeah, I think so. I think that's, in my view, that's exactly what it is.
It's not the central point of it.
Yeah. God didn't leave our universe and go to another universe for a bit. Yeah. No, I think you're exactly right.
Or maybe.
I think, no. God is omnipresent. No, I think you're exactly right. That prophecy ceased. You had up through the period of the prophets, and God is directly interacting with his people, chastising them, punishing them, correcting them. And finally, enough. There's a period of silence until the sun comes. More like four. Roughly four. Let's just leave it at that. And so that's why I refer to John the Baptist as the last Old Testament prophet. Really. The last one preparing for Christ. Alex? Yes. Yep. Yes. Very, very good point. Yeah, it's not an allegory. So we should try and see what's there, but don't read too much into it. Did God leave this vineyard and go somewhere else? No. But so that's how, maybe it's reading too much, but I agree with that. That's how I read into it. It's a period of silence. But sure. Yeah, no, that's a very good insight. Yeah, gaps, a lot of gaps between the prophets, and yeah, it was not a continuous, there was not always a preacher in the pulpit at every point there. Yeah, very good. Okay. Then I go with that too. No. So, there's another point that I want to pull out from this. So I'm gonna copy the same passage here. Here I was talking about Christ is taking the kingdom away from you. That's how he's being very clear. You're out of the covenant. You're not part of the kingdom anymore. Giving it to a people, bringing forth its fruits. Look what he says down here about that kingdom. Now, he's taken the kingdom away from them, given it to a people, and we're going to look at who those people are in a moment. But what does that kingdom do? He now refers to it as a stone. All of a sudden, he shifts metaphors, and Matthew can do that because he's expecting that you know the Old Testament. It was, where have we heard of a stone before? Smashing things to pieces. In Daniel. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar. I think we looked at that last week. You watched while a stone was cut without hands. It's not a man-made covenant. It's a stone cut without hands, and now we know what that stone is. It's the kingdom of God, which struck the image, that's the idol, the city of man, Babylon, struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And then the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. But here's the fate of the idol. The wind carried the chaff away. It became like chaff. Wind carried it away, so there was no trace. So that's the stone. That's the kingdom that he's talking about. So he's taking the kingdom away from Judah, from the earthly nation, earthly people of the Jews at that time, and he's giving it to a people, and that people, that kingdom, is going to grow to fill the whole earth, just as God tells the gospel, spread the gospel to the whole earth. And that's the stone that is going to smash the idol of the city of man, which is Babylon. So it's a little dot to dot here. Matthew is expecting us to connect these dots. Now, let's look at Israel. And when I say now Israel, I'm referring to the kingdom of Israel in the slightly more limited sense. Not all the 12 tribes. Of course, the Jews were people of Israel, but from a kingdom point of view, they were the people of Judah. And so what happens to them? Picking up in the Old Testament, Micah says, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples. Amos says, for surely I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. The smallest grain falling to the ground, God's elect, will not be lost. No matter how ignorant you are of who you are or where you are, the elect will not be lost. God will save every single last one of them. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. You've probably heard me use that line in some of my invocations. It's actually my favorite verse of the Bible because it's just so full of grace. Grace upon people who had betrayed their God, who had betrayed their husband, they were divorced, they're scattered in the wilderness. And God says the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Ezekiel says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new kingdom within you. No, I'm sorry, a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, Ezekiel expects us to remember Hosea saying that. You are not my people, and I am not your God. But looking forward, then Hosea says, then it will be said, you will be my people, and I will be your God. You will be my wife, and you will call me husband. That's looking at the new covenant era. And so Ezekiel is echoing the same thing. So, a little bit of history. So, today is one of those lessons where it's almost all scripture, but I'll give you a little bit of history. So, look at Josephus. What's going on here as far as where people are? Cyrus the Great, talked about last week, he's the conqueror of Babylon. He proclaims freedom to the Jews, Jews meaning the people of Judah and Benjamin who were carried off by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. proclaims freedom, says you can go back, you can build a temple, go ahead. Some of them do. So Cyrus the Great, according to Josephus, if you don't know who he was a Jewish general after the time of Christ. He was about the generation, maybe one generation after Christ. And he was caught up. He was a Jewish general fighting against the Romans during the Great War, the Jewish rebellion against the Romans, which the Jews lost. And Josephus very adroitly defected to the Romans at just the right time in order to save his life. And then he came on staff of the future Emperor Vespasian and the Emperor Titus, and he said, hey, I'll write a history of the Jews for you. So he came on staff, basically, to the future emperor. So a politically adroit person. He was not a Christian. So he writes this very useful history, both of the wars and also the history of the Jewish people going all the way back. But he's writing to Romans who don't really understand Jews. And as much as they don't understand Jews, they're really not going to understand Christians. So anyway, he writes, Cyrus the Great called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them leave to go back to their own country and to rebuild their city, Jerusalem, and the temple of God. When Cyrus had said this to the Israelites, the rulers of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, with the Levites and priests, went in haste to Jerusalem. Yet did many of them stay at Babylon, as not willing to leave their possessions. So these people going back, actually the people going back and the people staying, the people he's talking to are of Judah and Benjamin. They're the ones carried off by Nebuchadnezzar. As opposed to, they're not the ones that were carried off by the Assyrians, because they went to a different place 200 years earlier. Actually, about 300 years earlier. Now, he touches on where were the people carried off by the Assyrians. Here's what Josephus says, the entire body of the people of Israel, now Israel, northern kingdom of Israel, carried off by the Assyrians, the entire body of the people of Israel remained in that country where the Assyrians carried them off, the Media, which is today in northern Iran. Wherefore, there are but two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans. Now he's referring to late first century AD, saying at this time there are only two tribes of Israel in the entire Roman Empire. There are but two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans, while the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now, and are an immense multitude, and not to be estimated by numbers. So the 10 tribes of Israel are gone. And a lot of people say, well, they just came back. The 10 tribes came back, and the Jews represented all 12. That's just historically false. There's no evidence for that. It's both prophetically wrong and historically. It's not true. So those Israelites carried off, we have to think of them really as Gentiles. They're out of the covenant. God says, you're not my people anymore. They're Gentiles. They're pagans. Unfortunately, they were pagans before they even got booted out. That's why they were booted out. So they're Gentiles, they're pagans, and at no point in history were they ever called Jews. And during the time of the empire, they're not even in the empire. They're 400 years before, they are carried off into Assyria, in what's today northern Iran, and they never came back. Now here's what Jeremiah now says about this. He's calling to these people. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he has driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. And he's not talking about bringing them back to Canaan. I already covered that, so I'm not going to cover that again. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. What did Christ say? I call you to be fishers of men. So Christ is calling not only to fish out the Gentiles, but also to fish out all of the elect, both of Gentiles and of Jews and the elect of Israel. He's calling them to be fishers of men. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men, is what he told Peter and Andrew. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. That's part of their calling. Jeremiah continues in Jeremiah 23. He's talking about the shepherds. You can think of the shepherds really being the Pharisees and the rabbis up till Christ, and then thereafter the shepherds in the church. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declare the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock." Notice he says, "I." He's personally going to do it. He's let the covenant out to shepherds. They failed. Now I'm going to come and do it. "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." Then notice what he says here. "I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. You shepherds are now unemployed. I'm employing new shepherds." And that's who we are. That's who the elders of the church have been for the last 2,000 years. Now, we ought to tremble in fear, because God did that to those shepherds. He can do that to us, too. And he has over the last 2,000 years of history. There have been times when he's called out shepherds. And I believe that the Roman Catholic Church, for a long time, were the shepherds of Israel. And they were false. They became false shepherds. There were some good ones. But for the most part, they became false, abusive shepherds who did not care for the flock. And God suddenly and rapidly unemployed them too. "I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." Mm-hmm. Yes.
Initially, yeah. Sent his first shepherd out.
Yep, absolutely. As he chose, particularly we can think of the 12, as yeah, and then the 70, and yeah, and it expands out from there. But that's yeah, Christ is hiring new shepherds, and I think it's not coincidental. It's prophetic that they were fishermen, or at least some of them were. A few tax collectors and various other things, but several of them, most of them were fishermen. And that's significant, because he says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men," just like Jeremiah had said. He continues, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when he shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell there in their own land.'" And I know what you're thinking. Why did I just read this twice? I didn't. That's two totally separate prophecies. It's really, you know, he's saying it twice through different prophets. You can look at the parable of the prodigal son. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but you have one son who stays and remains in the father's house, and one son who goes off and ends up living with pigs, and he rejects his inheritance. And then that son that rejects his inheritance comes back and begs mercy, and the father says, "Your brother was dead, and he is alive again. He was cut off from the covenant. He had taken his inheritance and run, gone out of the covenant. Now, the dead has come back to life. He was dead, and he's alive again." And the brother who never left was really jealous. Now, there's a lot of application, and I don't want to make this a one-dimensional thing. I just want to give you one perspective. But think about it covenantally for a moment. Israel was that prodigal son. They're out of the covenant, gone, living with pigs, Gentiles, pagans. Those who stayed in the covenant thought they were really being righteous for the most part. They really thought they were keeping the law. We're pleasing our fathers. We didn't leave the covenant. But they're really upset that God would dare to bring in other people out of grace. God would bring in pagans? You mean you don't have to keep our law in order to be in the covenant? That really offended them. So look at it from a covenantal standpoint. There's a big covenantal aspect to the prodigal son parable. So we're closing in on the end. I apologize. There's a lot of reading, but Ezekiel, we've read this before, the Valley of Dry Bones passage. It's a very long passage and a great prophecy. And so we've read parts of it before. I'm going to read to you a few different parts now that deal with this aspect. So remember the Valley of Dry Bones. You got bones everywhere. Israel's dead, decayed, flesh is gone. Vultures have eaten what they're going to eat, just bones. And God calls them back to life again. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him." Now Judah and Ephraim, remember Judah is the dominant leader tribe of the southern kingdom. Ephraim is the leader tribe of the northern kingdom. So he's referring to southern kingdom of Judah and northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 17, "And join them one to another in one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from among the nations which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be over them all, that king is Christ. And they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms." So when Christ says in Matthew 21, "I take the kingdom away from you and give it to a people," he's not saying, "I give it to a random people." This is the people that he's giving it to. The people of Israel, the true Israel. Verse 23, "They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Again, referring back to Hosea. That phrase comes up so often. "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." So these have to be Christian people in the new covenant. This cannot refer to anybody except for people who are proclaiming Christ as their king, because they only have one shepherd and one king. So Jeremiah again says, "In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage." Now the Christian church, the early Christian church, was built on the Jewish church. You had Jewish churches who are now Jewish Christians, but did not think of themselves initially as, "Oh, I'm a different religion." All of a sudden, they didn't just wake up one day and said, "Hey, brother, I'm a different religion than you are." That took a generation or so. But they became isolated, largely because of the persecution of the Jews. The Jewish Christians became isolated from the Jewish community and suddenly had more in common with Gentile Christians than they did with Jews who rejected Christ. And there was a formation of identity. And as far as we know in history, up till about the 4th century AD, up to about 4th or 5th century, roughly, we know of Jewish Christian churches who still, even at that time, retained that, yeah, we're descendants of Judah. We're Jewish Christians. But over time, they became more Christian identity. You know, they say, well, they were Christians, but from Judah. They were Christians, but from Israel. They still practiced circumcision. And it took about that long. After that, the assimilation, as far as we know historically, was complete. It was about up to about 4th or 5th century when we know that there were still those distinct identities. But over time, and thereafter, they became assimilated into Christianity. Okay, so when we look for the restoration of the house of Judah, don't look for people who are called Jews. They haven't been called Jews for at least 1,500 years. 1,600 years. They were called Christians after that. That became their identity. John Chrysostom had an interesting observation. He's writing about 400 AD, and he wrote, think about this for a second, he wrote, if you go into a building, he's writing to Christians, and he wants Christians to understand kind of what the difference is between them and Jews. But the religion was still so, I mean, the aesthetics and everything, because it had come out of the Jewish church. He said, if you go into a building and you're not sure if it's a synagogue or church, just ask and they'll tell you. And I think that shows how much the Christian church had come out of Judaism, was really rooted in Judaism. If you go into a church, it doesn't look like a pagan temple converted to a church. Yeah, they did. Eventually, they took some pagan buildings and converted them. But for the most part, aesthetically, they were coming out of a Jewish culture. But these were people of pagans, people used to be Jews, and they're now becoming assimilated. They're all becoming Christians. And I'll leave you with this. We've talked a lot since last September about names. And I think this is kind of the focal point of why did I spend so much time talking about names. God renamed Abram into Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Here's what Isaiah says. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem at the hand of your God. And that's the last renaming. And that renaming is from Israel to Christian, I believe. That's that new name. God's doing one more renaming. Now, as we've seen before, that doesn't mean Abraham didn't become a new person in a sense. He didn't say, you know, okay, the old Abraham, you're out. I'm going to go find somebody else. It's the same man. And the same man who is Jacob is now Israel. So it's the same covenant, but a new name. And that new name is Christian. So I'll leave you with that. And apologize for how quickly we went through this. I actually did cut a lot out, but let's finish up with that and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have given us a new name, a name after your own Son, that we can be called by his name, called by the name of Christ. And we thank you that you have brought us all together as your new Israel, as the true seed of Abraham, those who came from Judah, those who were once long ago called Jews, those who were once even longer ago called Israel, and those who have since Adam been pagans. And you have brought all of us together, and you have adopted all of us into this new Israel, and you have given us a new name after your Son, our Lord Christ. And we pray that you would bless our worship as we come before you this morning as your Son Israel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.